Amos, if you will, turn there, Amos chapter 1. We'll be looking at Amos 3 and 4, but we'll start with Amos 1. Amos was a contemporary of Jonah. Y'all remember Jonah who went to Nineveh? He was a contemporary of him. And Hosea and Isaiah were also alive at the same time that Amos was. Whether these men had contact with one another, I do not know. It's not said. And we will leave it that way. But Amos chapter 1, let's read that. Read the first two verses. No, just the first verse, excuse me. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And it seems there was a notable earthquake somewhere around 755. And it is mentioned in Zechariah. In Zechariah, he's speaking to Israel, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there was evidently, during that time, a massive earthquake, a very severe earthquake at that time. The village of Tekoa, I have a map in my little Bible, in my Bible. And it's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And so it's not very far from there. And what's kind of interesting about Amos is he's the only one that told what his occupation was. He was a sheep herder. He was a shepherd. And also in chapter 7, it tells us he was a dresser of sycamore figs. So he had him a fig farm, evidently, that he had at the same time. So he had an occupation, and what's kind of unusual about that, Amos is just a regular, he was just a regular feller. He wasn't nothing, nobody special or anything like that. So he was from Tekoa. It was a time, as I understand, a time of prosperity. Israel and Judah were at peace with one another. Assyria, who is going to take Israel captivity in about 35 years after the writing of this, they were at peace. And I thought probably when Jonah went to Nineveh, that may have had a lot to do with why Assyria was not bothering Israel at this time. But God was going to raise up the Assyrians, rather, and they will come against Israel. There are two thoughts that I want to look at this morning. Turn to chapter 3, and we'll begin there. We'll read the first two verses of 3, then we'll drop down to verse 11. The first thought is God's promise of judgment, His promise of wrath against Israel. And then second, we want to look at the reason of the judgment is that they failed to hear the warnings and the signs of God. And under that same heading, we'll look at a most solemn warning. But in Amos 3, read the first two verses. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So Israel is the one who is in at the forefront. But if you notice, it says against the whole family. So Judah is indirectly being brought in and into judgment. And so we'll see that. All right, drop down to verse 11. And this is where we'll start our text and our little talk this morning. And hopefully you'll get a little something out of it. Verse 11, therefore says the Lord God, And adversaries shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. So now we've got God's judgment on Israel. There's going to be an adversary, and as we know from other readings, this adversary is the Assyrians, who came in 722, approximately 35 years after the writing of this, and they were taken into captivity. And not only that, but just as a note, the Babylonians, they came in and conquered the Assyrians in 605 B.C., and then in 586 B.C., they went in and conquered Judah. But in 605, the Babylonians overran the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians, who had Israel in captivity, now the Babylonians have got them into captivity. So they went from worse to worse. And so they was in captivity. Right, verse 12. So the adversary has come, surrounded them, it prophesied that that's going to happen, and it did. Thus says the Lord. In verse 12, he gives them a little hope. There's a little ray of hope in here. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch or part of a bed. We're talking about a small remnant is going to be saved. In other words, the lion, the bear, has got a sheep. The shepherd goes up to rescue him, and he tries to pull the sheep away from the bear or the lion, and he comes away with just a leg or two, and that's all he's got left. And that's where God says the remnant, there's going to be a remnant that's going to be saved. Assyria's not going to take them all in, but there will be a remnant that's going to be brought in. What's interesting is, and I had to look up and rely on what commentator says, but the people that's going to be rescued, the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria, be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. And now what does he mean by that? Well, I don't know. So I have to go look it up and see what others have to say on it. But the word part, any of y'all reading in the King James? Y'all all got the ESV out? But anyway, in the King James, it doesn't say part, it says Damascus. It names a city. All right, well, I had to go look. I'll say, okay, why does the ESV use the word part? Well, when I look it up, the meaning here, the note that I have here, I have a little note in my Bible, being a study Bible. It's got a little two out there by part. The word is unknown. It's an obscure word. The meaning of it's not really known. And so I got down I've got a ESV concordance. I've got a regular Strong's concordance, which is the King James, and then I got an ESV concordance. But the ESV says it's unknown. It's an obscure word, but it does have the meaning of Damascus or part. And so they chose part instead of Damascus. But after looking up what Damascus means, I'm thinking, oh, okay, maybe that's what they should have put in there. And all of from the King James back in the Bible, English Bible translations, they use Damascus except for one translation. It's Darby. I don't know, you're probably not familiar with Darby. But he had his translation, and he translated it upon the Damascus of a bed. Who knows what Damascus means? Good, y'all in the same boat I was. I didn't know either. But Damascus is a reversible weaving technique that originated from the ancient Syrians, the ancient city of Damascus. And so that's why you had the King James uses Damascus. Really, they're talking about the weaving that they did in Damascus. And so Damascus would probably be a good way of instead of part. or Damascus. The New King James used the word edge, said the edge of a couch or the edge of the bed. They reversed that, where the ESV said corner of a couch. The New King James and the King James says corner of a bed. So they just did some changing around in there, but it means the same thing. So a remnant's going to be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. So what does that tell us? Three different quotes. I have a Reformation Heritage King James Study Bible, and he said this: so Israel's destruction will be extensive with just a remnant being preserved. What could fit on the corner of a bed or a couch? What he's talking about is how small that it's going to be. What would just sit on the corner of a bed or on the corner of a couch compared to the whole thing? So it's just going to be a small part. Matthew Henry looks at it a little bit different. Said the same thing, but different. Those that do escape shall do so with the utmost difficulty and hazard, by hiding themselves under the corner of a bed or under the bed's feet, which intimates that their spirit shall sneak shamefully in the time of danger. Now, hiding from bad soldiers coming into town, I don't see that being sneaky. You know, I said, to hide from soldiers that's coming in to take your family and to take them into captivity, that sounds like a good thing. That'd be the natural thing to do, But anyhow, that's what he's saying. They hide under a bed. They're hiding themselves. And that's what he said. Where the Reformation was talking about how small it is, Matthew Henry's talking about how they hide themselves. And MacArthur says the sheep of Israel will only be saved in a mutilated condition. And that didn't really seem to fit, but I threw it out there anyway. So he's just talking basically about how small the remnant's going to be. And I'll say something about that in just a little bit. Verse 13 and 14. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now we have him starting off here in verse 13 to hear and testify. He's calling somebody else to come. Look up at verse 9 and 10. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria and see the great tumult within her and the oppression in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, and those who store up violence and robbery in their stronghold. It seems to be in here that he's kind of calling as Gentile nations, as it were, as a testimony to testify against Israel. It's like he's calling them to come and look and say, okay, here's what I'm going to do to Israel. Israel has rebelled against me, and this is what I'm going to do for them. And it's like he wants the rest of the world to know. God wants the rest of the world to know what he's about to do to Israel. And so he says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. And I was reminded when Jesus talked about how that Sodom and Gomorrah in the last days is going to testify. And he names off in those cities where Jesus says, I went in there and I did good works and wasn't able to do good works. And he said, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to raise up and testify against you, because if the good works that was done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be with us today. And he said, they'll rise up and testify against you. So I remember that. But anyway, so hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions. And he goes on and says, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, I looked on my little map, where's Bethel? And I didn't know this, but this I found this very interesting. Now, you know, y'all know the story of how Israel, under the 10 tribes, after Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king, and there's some things going on right there, and the 10 tribes get mad at Rehoboam, and so they split out, and Jeroboam is elected king of the 10 tribes. And Jeroboam, he got nervous about, since he's king, he ran all the priests out. You can read this in 1 Kings chapter 12. He ran all the priests out, all the priests that were sacrificing to God. He said, I don't want you. You know, he was, and they was probably said, no, we're not going to sacrifice to idols. And so he ran all them out, and he made 2 calves of gold. And he told Israel. So the king took counsel, made 2 calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt, the calves. He said, these calves brought you out of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So he was nervous about them going back, so he made these idols, and he put them in Bethel. And so I was asking myself, what is particular about Bethel? Jerusalem is in Judah. Bethel is in Israel. They're about 2 miles apart. 2 miles apart, maybe. So Jerusalem is on the north side of the border, almost on the border of Judah. And then Bethel is on the southern part of the northern tribes, and they're right close together, which means anybody that didn't want to go to serve the idols, to get to Jerusalem, they got to go through Bethel. And if they go through Bethel, then they can persuade them to say, no, you need to worship these gods. Maybe that's the reason why he put it there, to keep people from going back to Jerusalem. But now he did run all the priests out who went back. They went back to Jerusalem. And there was also a lot of Israel that went back. Whenever, you know, they said, no, we serving God. He's God. So they went back to Israel and they wouldn't serve the idols. And so I thought, well, now there's where some of the remnants being saved from Assyria. They're not going to be saved from Babylon, but they'll be saved from Syria. And so according to the map there, it's not maybe 2 miles different from there. So some of the remnant got saved from Assyria by going to Israel, going to Judah, that is. I'll say this. You probably might not have caught it, but when we read the first verse there in chapter 1, it said during the reign of Jeroboam. And then Jeroboam was the first king in Israel, so there's 2 Jeroboams. And I noticed some of the commentators do Jeroboam 1 and Jeroboam 2 to keep them separated so you know who they're talking about. And another bad thing about it, Jeroboam made those idols. And a lot of the kings that you'll read, if you go back, and you may remember this, a lot of the kings were evil kings in Israel, and they made statements like, they walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin which he made Israel to sin. You might remember that in reading through the Old Testament. And then it says, what's interesting, the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So he's going to destroy Bethel. And he's going to cut the horns off their altars that they've got there in Bethel. Several times, and I remembered this, several times you find people grabbing hold of the horns of the altar. And 2 in particular. When Solomon became king, Adonijah, I might be quicker to spell it. Anyway, he'd set himself up to be king against Solomon. Well, Solomon got become king, and when he became king, Adonijah got nervous. Oh, Solomon's going to kill me. He's going to do that. So what does he do? Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears the king Solomon. Behold, He has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. It's a place of like security. Goes and grabs hold of the horns, you know, and he's pleading, you know, for his life. And he does. Solomon doesn't kill him. But later on, he comes up and he speaks to his mother and says, go to Solomon and tell him I think one of Absalom's daughters for a wife. And Solomon said, that's it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back, and they went and killed him. So his life was spared temporarily. But in the second chapter, 1 Kings chapter 2, a fellow by the name of Joab. Joab supported Adonijah. And when he heard that he was killed, well, he got nervous. Oh, you know, king's going to kill me, sure as the world. And what does he do? He goes and does the same thing. He grabs hold of the horns of the altar. And so they go back and tell Solomon, he's grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. What you going to do? Solomon says, kill him. While he's holding on to the horns of the altar. So the horns didn't save him. But it was a place supposedly where they could think of being secure, you know, and getting some help. But it didn't help much. And so that's the horns of the altar is going to be cut off. God has promised. He said, I'm gonna cut off your last hope. You know, that's what he's saying when he does that. It's not going to help you. So they fall off. He cuts off and fall to the floor. Verse 15. God says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So here we have the wealthy of the land having their businesses destroyed, their homes destroyed. And if the wealthy perish out of the land, there goes your economy. And so God has said, I'm going to destroy it, starting with them. And these that have the summer homes and the winter homes, these are the wealthy people, the great houses of ivory. And God says, I'm going to destroy them. And in doing so, he's going to destroy the economy. Of course, they're going to be taken into captivity. And then speaking of the wealthy, we come to chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. First Amos cries out, you need to hear. You need to hear what the Lord said. And one of the thoughts crossed my mind, you know, often we pray for God to incline his ear to hear us. How much more right does he have that we should incline our ears to hear what he has to say? So Amos says, you need to hear what the Lord is saying. And he said to you, cows of Bashan, Bashan, as I understand it, and looking up and seeing what it is, it's a fertile area east of the Jordan River and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. They have some rich pasture lands. And so what does he say? He's saying to these cows of Bashan, they are likened unto fat cows feasting on fertile pasture lands in Bashan. Now, who are cows? Y'all know who the cows are? They're not them things with four legs. It's females, women. It's talking about women, which is, you know, really, I thought, unusual. We got women in that day who are the breadwinners, in a sense, of the family. These women, they are wealthy women. They got husbands, because it says there, you know, that they tell the husbands after a while, fix us a drink. And they are wealthy. And we see how they accumulated their wealth, which was on the backs of the poor, and they crushed the needy. And And they're said they're on the mountains. Now, Calvin says these real rich plains were up in the mountains of Samaria. And that's where, you know, Amos is likening unto these women being up on the mountain on those rich, fertile pasture lands that were there. But I thought maybe it might have something else there. By saying that these women were up on the mountains, these women seeing themselves being so much better than the poor. You know, they look down their noses on the poor, probably saying, you know, they're separating themselves. They're putting a distance between them and the lower class people, the people living in the slums. You know, they're much better. Just out of curiosity, and why I did this, I do not know, but in my word processor, I right-clicked on cow to see what synonyms it would bring up. Now, why I did that, I don't really know, but I was shocked. You know what some of the synonyms for cow is? Bullies. Would y'all have thought that? Uh-uh. People who intimidate others. And I said, don't sound right. So I get out my little electronic dictionary and I go to the thesaurus, whatever that is. It didn't have no words for that, but it had synonyms. And what did it have for synonyms? Bullies and people who intimidate others. And they had some others meaning basically the same thing. And I thought, now that's kind of fitting. They're bullies of Bashan. I mean, and what are they? These are women who have taken advantage of the poor people. My first thought was Scrooge and Dickens' book on A Christmas Carol. That's how he made his wealth. He made his wealth on the back of poor people. And this is who these women are. They have made their wealth on the back of poor people. There's several movies that we watch, those type of movies like Christmas Carol. There's a woman criticizing people who live in cheapskate. You remember that, don't you? They live in cheapskate. That's where them people live. They're not really poor people, but compared to them, since they live up in the big city, London, that is London. They live in London. Cheapskate's a suburb, maybe kind of like. They can't really afford to live in the big town houses and the big buildings there in the big city. They live in cheapskate. And that's probably the way these women are looking down on those that live in the valley. You know, in that same movie, that same woman makes a there's a fellow who's been elevated to nobility. She said, he must have had been some kind of shopkeeper before elevated to nobility. He was a shopkeeper. Elevated, you know. We are the nobility, the aristocrats, you know. We don't work for a living. They work. And in A Tale of Two Cities, there was one that really exemplified it. An aristocrat, some noble, in his carriage runs over a little poor boy and kills him. And later on he makes a statement, he talks about it. He said, I'd run over all of you poor people. So it wouldn't bother me one bit. I'd just soon run over all of you, kill all of you. But my thought came to mind, yeah, if you kill all the poor people, who's going to support your habits? Because that's where they're making their money off the poor people. They're Scrooges. But what about the husbands? What do they think about all of this? Look at there at the last part of verse 1 there in chapter 4. These wealthy women say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. How about fixing us a drink, husband? She's sitting down, comfortable. He's come walking into the room. How about fixing something to drink? We need to celebrate. And he's happy. He's a happy camper. His bank account's overflowing. And he's in the same boat she is. He doesn't think anything bad. She just happens to be more shrewd in it. She's better at business than he is. And he just tickled to death that she's able to do what she does to get the wealth that they've got. And he's relishing in it. He approves of it. So the wife says to the husband, "This is a drink, Phil. Husband, come over here and sit down and let's just sit down and be merry and think about all the good that we've gotten now." To another commentary series I looked at to show that the husbands are working with the wives. And we have to remember the custom of the day. The custom of the day, women didn't get out and go in and prosecute. But the men would be the one who would prosecute the poor to get their lands, to get whatever they wanted to get from them. So the husbands were the ones who were doing the prosecuting. They're the ones who stand it up. The wife comes up with a scheme to get this fellow's land, to get Naboth's vineyard. He's come up with a scheme. She's come up with a scheme and taking him to court. The husband takes him to court, gets his land, gets his property. So the husbands is eyed in on that. So they're not henpecked husbands in that sense. They're rejoicing right along with the wives in their ill-gotten gain. So they said, she says to the husbands, "Come over here, fix us a drink. Let's relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Y'all remember anybody in the New Testament saying that? Somebody building, his crops came in, and he had more than he could put in his barn. "Oh, I know what I'm going to do. Tear down them barns, build me some bigger barns, and then I'm going to sit back, relax, and eat, and enjoy the fruit of my labors." And this is what these women and men and husbands are doing. "Fix us a drink so we can celebrate our good fortune." You know, it says "we." You know, she didn't say bring me a drink. She said, "Fix us a drink that we may sit down and we might rejoice over our good fortune." And he's happy. He's telling his wife, "Oh, you're so good. I got this big house now. Our bank accounts is full. We're sitting high on the hog. But we need to move along. I'm getting bogged down in some of these things." Verse 2. "The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." Now, we're not to swear. You know, we've been told not to swear because being finite creatures, we can't predict tomorrow. I can make a promise to do something tomorrow, but I don't know. I have to do what James tells us, if the Lord wills. But God, he's different. He can swear on something. He can make a promise and he can fulfill it. He's not like us. And notice he swears by his holiness. God is a holy and a righteous God. Sin's not going to go unpunished. These people that he's talking about in particular here, they have oppressed the poor. And God says, "I'm not going to let you get away with that. And I swear by my holiness, you're not going to get away with it. You are going to be punished." And he said, "You're going to be taken away with hooks, even to the last of you with fish hooks." Habakkuk, or if you've been listening to Alistair Begg, is Habakkuk. And the way he remembers that pronunciation is the little phrase Habakkuk. Y'all ain't never heard of Habakkuk? He had to stop and really think to say Habakkuk. And I heard it pronounced a little bit different this week also on the radio. That's going out somewhere and it's on the radio. And I don't remember how it was, but it was a different pronunciation. But Habakkuk. Habakkuk, and you know, I've said it so many times, I got to where I was saying Habakkuk, but Habakkuk is the way we pronounce it. in Habakkuk in chapter 1. Habakkuk is complaining. He's complaining about what's going on. The Babylonians, they are more evil than Israel is, and God's taking a more evil nation to punish the sins of Israel, who are not as bad compared to them. And he says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that is the wicked, brings all them up with a hook. He drags them out with a net. He gathers them in a dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever?" And Sproul says on some of the Eastern Wall reliefs, there are portraits of victorious rulers dragging their captives in fishnets. So how fitting that it is. Fishing was a big industry, and for the Babylonians and for the Assyrians. And so to have it depicted that they're actually dragging the captives in a fishnet, in a dragnet, is, I thought, kind of interesting. But in Habakkuk, he said there, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no rulers." One commented on that meant that God had ceased to be their king. He was going to send them into captivity, and no longer was he going to protect them, shelter them, or defend them. So here's a warning that's been going out to the Israelites in that day about what God's about to do because of their rebellion against him. And in verse 3, "And you should go out through the breaches, one straight ahead. You shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." The King James says palaces. I looked up the word, and Albert Barnes in his commentary pointed on that word. That word where they use palaces in the King James, he said it occurs only here, is obscure. The other more probable conjecture is that it is a name of a country. And so the new translations have Harmon. And Harmon, that's the only time it's mentioned, so we have no idea. Nobody has any idea where it is. All it knows is it says that they're going to be cast out into Harmon. The breaches, when they break down the walls of the city, then they're going to be let out through the breaches and the walls. But it ends with declares the Lord. This is not something that God is saying may happen or may not happen, but he's making a declaration. This is going to happen. Because of your sin, your rebellion against me, you will be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And he uses this name often. As you read through the book of Amos, he has this often in there, declares the Lord, or the King James, New King James says, saith the Lord. But Amos doesn't want the people to forget who it is that's doing the talking. Amos says, "I'm just the messenger. I'm relaying the message. And you need to listen. It's God doing the speaking." And so as God is the messenger, in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Come to Bethel, transgress, to Gilgad, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord." He's been a little sarcastic here now. First thing I'll mention is Gilgad is just a little bit north of Bethel. When the Rehoboam's son, I don't remember his name, but Rehoboam's son had trouble with Israel. They started their fighting then. And when they did, they took Bethel. They captured Bethel and so they overrun Bethel. And so here's Israel. Jeroboam has no longer got Bethel as the place of worship anymore. So it looks like he moves to Gilgad. And so Gilgad is now probably where the idol was set up. But then, of course, Israel gets it back later on. They get Bethel back. But anyhow, so he mentions both of the cities there. They're right close together, maybe 5 miles apart, according to the map that I got there in the chapter 1, the little inlay there. So he's speaking kind of a little sarcasm. He says, go to Bethel. Go to Bethel, do all your sacrifices and all that, and see what good it's going to do you. I was reminded of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember what he said up there when they was doing the contest between the idols, whatever it was. I don't know if it was Baal or whatever it was. And Elijah mocks him and says, you know, he's probably asleep. You need to wake him up, holler a little bit louder, and mocking him. And God's kind of doing that in the same way. He said, go ahead, go down to Gilgal, go down to Bethel, do your sacrifice, see what's good it's going to do you. Declares the Lord. They trusting in their gods, he's like, okay, go down there and see if your God can deliver you. And of course, we know that won't happen. One commentator did point something out that I thought was very interesting. There's no mention of a sin offering. They're doing all these offerings, but no mention of a sin offering. Now we come to verses 6 through 11, and we'll go through this real quick. This is the second part. We've seen the judgment. God has judged it. Now we'll see why it is that God is judging them, and it's because they didn't heed the warnings. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God sent them famine. He sent disaster. And all they saw was the way of nature. There was the lack of rain, so they didn't have crops, and he sent them famine. And he said, I sent these things as a warning to you, for you to return, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And then, all right, we'll look in verses 7 and 8. I also will hail the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on the other city. On one field would have rain, and on that field which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. This is similar to what he says about the famines, but here it's a little bit different. He does send some rain. He sends some rain over here. This farm over here don't get no rain. This city got plenty of rain. This city over here didn't get no rain. And so they end up, the ones whose fields withered, they got to have something to eat, got to have something to drink. So they go where it is. And he says, you go, but you wouldn't be satisfied. There is ain't enough. There's not enough. If you've got one city that didn't get no rain, they starving to death. They go to another city, you know, begging, you know, give us something to drink, give us something to eat. And it's like, you know, we ain't got enough for everybody. And he says, so you won't be satisfied. And he says, yet, I sent all of this. I sent all of this, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So God sent or withheld the rain, and yet they did not return. And for the most part, they're doing like they do today. Today, they attribute the weather to who? Mother Nature. You know, not God. God ain't got nothing to do with that. You know, God's not involved in that. That's just nature. That's just the way it is. That's just what happens. And so they're the same boat. They don't turn to God. Verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. He sent disease to the crops when they did have the rain. And they lost their yield. God sends these things over and over again. And he says, what the blight and mildew didn't destroy, he said, I sent the locusts. And they devoured the rest of it. Yet you didn't return to me. So God sent all of these warnings over and over again, and yet you did not return to me. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed you young men with a sword and carried away your horses, or carried you away with your horses. And I made the stench in your camp go into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Pestilence, like some of the plagues that God sent into Egypt. You remember the plagues? He said, I sent you some of them, and yet you didn't return. And there was times of war. He said the stench. And this is probably referring to the fact the battle is going on and men are dying out there, but they ain't got time to bury them. So they just laying out there, laying on top of the ground, which is going to increase pestilence again, because it's going to, as the bodies corrupt and decay, there's going to be the stench. Yet in all these things, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrow some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. Some said that might be referring to a massive earthquake that might have happened during that time. We don't know. But anyhow, it was something similar to Sodom and Gomorrah happened to them. There was something that God did to them. And he says, I did all of that, yet you didn't return to me. God, here it is. He's speaking, as it were, to the nation of Israel, and Israel is not listening. And they're not turning from their sins. And because they did not yield to the warnings, judgment was coming upon them. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And then we come to a very solemn warning in verse 12. Therefore, since you didn't heed the warnings, the signs that I sent, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Sending out a warning, you need to prepare. I'm coming down. I'm fixing to meet with you in judgment and in wrath. And wrath is going to be poured out on your city. I'm going to use the Assyrians. And you need to prepare. You need to prepare to meet God. And who is this? Verse 13 tells us who it is they're going to meet. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. He reveals to them who they're about to meet. They're about to meet a sovereign God. As one put it, this description of God's creative power and sovereign authority heightens the dread of facing him in the day of judgment. He says he's the God. He forms the mountains, and he creates the wind. He brings the winds out of his treasury, and he knows what's in the thoughts of man. Remember, Jesus said that he knew what was in the heart of man, so he didn't commit himself to it. He knows what the thoughts are, and he treads on the heights of the earth. And Henry said, not only higher than the highest, but has dominion over all. He tramples upon proud men and upon the idols that they were worshipped in the high places. In other words, he stamps out. He stamps out their idols. Remember, he's going to destroy Bethel. He's going to cut the horns off of the altar. And so this is kind of what he's talking about here. And then he says who he is. He's the Lord, the God of hosts. The host, perhaps referring to the armies of heaven. So It's kind of a military term that's being spoken there. It's the God of hosts. The God of hosts is His name. And we need, as Israel should have humbled themselves before God, but they didn't do it. They didn't heed none of the warnings. So Amos tells them, said, you need to prepare. You need to prepare to meet God. And is that not a warning to all of us? Even though we're Christians, we believe in Him, we need to prepare to meet God in this world. You know, has suppressed the truth. We see there in Romans 1. And God has sent disasters after disasters. And when you turn on the news, who do they say? They say nature. This is what Mother Nature has sent us. They don't see God's hand in it. And Israel, because they didn't see God's hand in all of the disasters that came upon them, God says, prepare to meet your God. And this world that we're living in today is going to have to prepare to meet God one day. And it may not be long. Prepare to meet your God. Well, I hope y'all got a little something out of that. That's a very solemn warning there at the end, is it not? This sovereign God is not to be trifled with as they do today. They trifle. They talk about a God of their own imaginations. And they've made a God that is only benevolence. He only does good. There's no wrath in Him. Do y'all remember, Brother Joy, I think, mentioned it. This is back when the Geddes came out with their song, In Christ Alone. And it referred to the wrath of God and some group wanted to put their songs in the song book, and they said you need to take the wrath out and put in something nice, you know. God's a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. And that's what the world sees.